Okay. Well, we are in Psalm 26, and just to kind of bring us up to speed with what's happening, in our outline, we are looking at Psalm 26 as four steps for a troubled Christian. And first of all, there is to present yourself to the Lord for examination. That's in verses 1 to 7. Then we pick up tonight at number 2, which is renew your commitment to God and His Word. So let's look at Psalm 26, verse 8. Okay, well, let me back up to verse 7 then. Psalm 26, verse 7. He, previous to this, has kind of made a parallel with what he did in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, and so on. And he's then saying in Psalm 26, starting in verse about verse 3, 4, 5, he's talking about he has been heading towards righteousness, and he will wash his hands in innocence, and he will go about, I will go about your altar, O Lord. Then in verse 7, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. So here's David, the king, and he writes this from his personal perspective, but then he's also the king responsible for the nation. And he says, I'm going to do everything that I can to proclaim to the nation who God is with thanksgiving and all of his wonders. That then brings us to verse 8, to renew your commitment to God and his word. Verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Now the habitation of your house, and that would be another way of saying the house where you live, which would be specifically referring to the tabernacle, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was considered the place where God dwells. Today, of course, we do not have a tabernacle. We do not have a temple. But today he is dwelling among us. He is dwelling in us. We have Jesus Christ, we have the written word. When we want to dwell where God dwells, we come to this book and we spend time with him in this book. But he longs to be in that place where God dwells and the place where your glory dwells. Now the glory there would refer to what we call the Shekinah glory. That is the visible representation of God's glory. When the children of Israel were going through the wilderness on their way from Egypt to Canaan, the glory of the Lord was that cloud that they saw by day. It was the pillar of fire by night. It led them from point to point to point. Later on, when Solomon builds the temple, the glory of God is going to come and fill the Holy of Holies there. And so for David, speaking about this place where the glory of God was dwelling was a very specific thing. But for us, again, we do not have a building where God dwells. Sometimes churches have taken in their name the word temple, like Calvary Temple or something like that. It's really an unfortunate name for a church because the church is never saying, this is the place where all the glory of God dwells. Jesus Christ came and he is the glory of God. And he has ascended to the Father, and he has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us. So we are no longer talking about indwelling some particular building, but we are talking about the work of God in indwelling us. And when we want to go and see the glory of God, we go to this book. Well, then turning the page to page 51, we have continuing the outline number 3, four steps to it for a troubled Christian. Make your request known to God. When we are troubled, that is one of the first things we need to do. Verse 9 of Psalm 26. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed. The idea there, take my soul away along with sinners, is in judgment. He knows that he has come to the Lord, he has received forgiveness. Even when he has blown it as a believer, he has confessed that before the Lord, it is forgiven. And yet Satan probably brought doubts into his mind, like Satan does today to Christians, saying, oh, well, God's going to throw you away. God's not going to have anything to do with you anymore, and so on. And he cries out to God, God, don't take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with the men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. And so he is crying out to God, I am your child. I am clinging to you, and I'm trusting you to see me through. Don't bring me to judgment, but bring me to glory. And of course, that is that's the cry of the Christian today. He has promised for those who have Christ as Savior that there is no condemnation. He will not take us to judgment, but he will take us to glory. I put a quotation from Spurgeon here in your notes. He said, the company of sinners is so distasteful to us here that we cannot endure the thought of being bound up in the same bundle with them to all of eternity. And that's kind of what David is saying here. He says, I don't want to spend eternity with them. I want to spend eternity with you. That brings us to verses 11 and 12. We have number 4, renew your commitment to godliness. Look at verse 11. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. Now, when he talks about in this verse, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity, he expects to be perfect in his standing before God, not because he's without sin. Even though he is a believer, there is sin, just like there is with us. But he expects to be perfect before God because he will be redeemed by God's mercy. And so he cries out, redeem me and be gracious to me. To be gracious to him is an act of God's mercy. He doesn't deserve it. It's not anything that he merits. It's going to be God's grace. And he says, that's the only way I'm going to stand in front of your presence. He says in verse 12, my foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord. Now, when he talks about his foot stands on a level place, he's talking about his walk with the Lord, that the Lord is seeing him through. He's not in a situation where he's running away from the Lord or he's falling away from the Lord, but he is persevering. And the Lord has him on this level place, keeping him in his care, keeping him in his hand. And the result of all of it is in the congregations. Now, that's an unusual expression, to be congregations plural. Many times you have the expression congregation singular. But it's the idea of the great assembly of public worshipers. In the greatest, in the grandest, in the biggest congregation of public worshipers where I shall ever be, I shall bless the Lord. Now here is the king, and I'm sure there were times where he was tempted with pride to be lifted up. Look at me, I'm the leader, I'm the king of these people, and yet he says, I get in the big crowd like that, the big congregations, I'm going to bless the Lord. I'm going to bring praise to his name. Well, that brings us to Psalm 27, which we'll need some more notes for. Psalm 27 is one of the more well-known psalms, even if you cannot think, let's see, Psalm 27, what does that say? As soon as you hear it, you'll say, oh yeah, that's one of my favorite psalms that I hear all the time. Psalm 27, so that starts on page 52. Everyone have notes, okay. Well, Psalm 27, again, we have a superscription, but as we've been having in these recent psalms, it's a very short superscription that just simply says, a psalm of David. It's another psalm of David composed when he's seeking deliverance from his enemies. We don't know any specifics of which particular time in his life, which enemies, but he is pouring out his heart, seeking from God for that deliverance. But in this psalm, he focuses his thoughts on his relationship with God. He doesn't talk about the enemies as much as he talks about his relationship with God. Our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and we have, first of all, David's confidence in God. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? We sing that sometimes. It's been put to music. The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When he begins by talking about the Lord is my light, remember that light is the opposite of darkness. And here we would mean darkness in the sense of despair, depression, discouragement, that kind of thing. So the Lord is the opposite of that. And as a result of trials, we are in darkness. Sometimes people are in despair and discouragement and depression. But God promised light in those times. Turn over to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. There's a good prophecy about light in Isaiah 9:2. Actually, I'll start reading with verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Those earlier times refer, as Isaiah is writing this, to 722 BC. That was when the heathen power of Assyria conquered the northern 10 tribes of the Jewish nation of Israel. And it was a time of darkness and gloom, and he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. These are areas of the northern 10 tribes that were conquered by the Assyrians, and they especially bore the brunt of the oppression from the Assyrians. But look at the next part. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So he promises, Isaiah writing in about the 6th century AD, talking about something that happened a couple of hundred years before that when there was terrible darkness. But he says there's coming a future day when the same land that has seen such darkness, the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali are in the area of the Sea of Galilee. And what do we think of with Galilee? We think of Jesus. Just read an article in a magazine that I get from Israel just a few days ago, and it was about the Sea of Galilee. And it pointed out that to the Jewish people, Sea of Galilee is their greatest reservoir for their drinking water. It's where they go to water skiing and water sports even in the winter. But then the article said, but Christians, that's almost sacrilegious to think of Galilee that way, because we think of Galilee with Jesus. Well, this is a prophecy of Jesus coming to Galilee. Where was his headquarters? Where did he do most of his miracles? It was in Galilee. This is prophesying that Jesus is coming, Messiah is coming. And what will happen then? Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So David in Psalm 27 is saying, the Lord is my light, the opposite of darkness, the opposite of the gloom and the depression and discouragement and so on. Then you have the prophecy of Isaiah to the northern tribes of Israel. They were in darkness. But the Lord who is light has promised to send them light, and that is Messiah. Now, I won't read it, but just to refer to Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, when Matthew writes his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he quotes this verse in Isaiah 9:2 as being fulfilled by Jesus when Jesus came and did his miracles and made his headquarters in the region of Galilee. So when David talks about the Lord is my light, we can really recognize what he's talking about when we come from our vantage point, because we can look at Isaiah, which hadn't been written yet. We can look at Matthew, which hadn't been written yet, and we can say, yeah, that is what Christ does. And Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. And that if we have him, we don't have darkness. So back here in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light. In addition to that, to a connection with Jesus, the Lord here is all capital letters, and that is the personal name for God. And then in the New Testament, we discover that that Lord is Jesus. So the Lord is my light is a promise of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, who is the light of the world, and that Jesus removes the darkness and despair. So then we as a sinner were full of sin, and the result of that sin is darkness and despair, and we come to Christ and we see that burden removed. And then the rest of our life as a Christian, we are walking in the light, as John talks about in his gospel, and in 1 John talks about walking in the light as he is in the light. So the Lord is my light, and he is my salvation. Salvation is deliverance. David is thinking of deliverance from his enemies. We come to the psalm, though, and we recognize that he's the deliverance from our sin, which is our greatest enemy, of course, and he's a deliverer from death and condemnation and all of those aspects of sin. So because he is my light and he is my salvation, whom shall I fear? Now that's one of the greatest expressions of confidence in the Bible. Because the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The answer is nothing. No one, if the Lord is our light and our salvation. Kind of reminds you of another great expression of confidence, and maybe the only one that surpasses this one, and that is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, and then all the way to Romans 8, 39, talking about all things work together for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. And it keeps on going, and then it says, what shall separate us from the love of God? And it lists all the terrible things that can happen to you, including being killed and being sick and being naked and not having a house and all of these things. And it says, none of these things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And that is that is kind of like this just tremendous, tremendous expression of just what God has done and confidence in him. So the next time you are tempted to be fearful, go back to Psalm 27 and read that again. Because the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? But he doesn't end there. He says, whom shall I dread? But between those two, he puts the Lord is the defense of my life. Now, the defense he's using in the sense of a refuge, a place of defense. And so often, David talked in terminology like that. He spoke of the Lord being a rock, and we're going to see that later. Not just a little rock, but a big rock fortress up high like Masada in the desert in Israel that the armies just couldn't get to. They just couldn't reach up that high. And he says, that's what the Lord has done for me. He's my refuge. He's my defense. So when I have a Lord who is my light, a Lord who is my salvation, a Lord who is my refuge, whom shall I dread? And of course, we know what dreading is. I'm sure everyone here at some point has had something that they dreaded, a test that they were going to have to take, an interview they were going to have to do, a bill they were going to have to pay, someone they were going to have to talk to. All these things that we've dreaded from time to time through our life. And he says, dreading it was really, there was no reason to dread. Because if you're a Christian, you have the Lord, and he is your all in all. So whom shall I dread? Verse 2, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. And you can picture some of David's enemies with there, in there. You have Goliath, you have Saul, you have Absalom. And the Lord saw him through every one of them. And there were times when the enemies were absolutely determined that they were going to kill him. In my quiet time, I'm in 1 Samuel, and I've been reading the incidents with Saul and how Saul tried to get rid of David by killing him. And that could be what he's referring to here. But then he says in verse 3, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. It's not just I will not fear, but my heart will not fear. It says in the innermost being, I'm not going to fear. I'm going to trust. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. That term confident is just such a ringing testimony for David. And again, it's because the Lord is his light, the Lord is his salvation, the Lord is his refuge. From time to time, we see news reports and so on, which can cause some anxiety about a potential terrorist attack or nuclear weapons and all of these things. And David's word to us is, even with things like that, when you're a Christian, your heart doesn't need to fear. Though terrorists rise up against you, nuclear weapons rise against you, hurricanes rise up against you, in spite of this, I shall be confident. God knows what he's doing. He's going to talk later about his goodness. I'm going to trust him. That brings us to B, and we have David's commitment to God. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. Now, that should grab our attention. He says, this is uppermost. This is supreme. This is number one. Whenever I hear a well-known Christian or someone who you know just really walks with the Lord and so on, whenever you hear him or her say, the one lesson I've learned or the one thing It's really something to pay attention to. And that's what David is doing here. What is this one thing that he asked from the Lord that he's going to seek? The next phrase, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. So there's the idea of the house of the Lord again that we had in Psalm 26. Now, there's going to be references here to the house of the Lord, his temple, his tabernacle. But when we look at this, we then have to come to the conclusion that David was not speaking literally. Now, we believe in taking the Bible literally. And the literal interpretation is the interpretation when the literal sense makes common sense and good sense and so on. But there are times when it's obvious that he's using it as a picture here. And that's the case here. Because could David dwell in the house literally of the Lord all the days of his life? No. David was not a Levite. He was not of the priestly family. There was no place for him to live in the temple or in the tabernacle, even though he was the king. So he must be speaking poetically or picture language here. And I believe that's what he's doing. He's saying, I want, above everything else in the world, to always be in a close, intimate relationship with the Lord. That's what I long for, to be close in my relationship to him. Now, from the perspective of the New Testament, we know that the prerequisite from that is having Jesus Christ as your Savior. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John talks about the things that we've seen and heard and handled. We have told you so that you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the fellowship with the Father, the intimacy with the Father, of course, we know is made possible through Jesus Christ. So we have Christ as our Savior. We then spend time with the Lord in his word and in prayer. There is nothing mystical about it. Some people try to make it a mystical thing. Well, I work up this feeling and this emotion, and I look at the sunset, and I do this, and I do that. When it boils down to, if we're going to hear his voice, we have a place to go to today, and that is his word. If he's going to hear our voice, that is through prayer. And so that's the bottom line of what David is talking about here. And then as we do that, we have fellowship with the Father, with the Son. Then we have within us the Holy Spirit, and we're spending time in fellowship through the Word and in prayer. Then the Holy Spirit is working in our heart in the area of what we call sanctification. That's making us holy, making us more godlike. And as we grow in godliness, then we become more hungry. Oh, I want to know the Lord more. I want more fellowship. And there's a sense in which we never get satisfied. And the closer we get, the more we want. And it goes back to, in the Beatitudes, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That hungering and thirsting for that righteousness of the Lord, for they shall be filled. And he fills us, and then we want more. And he fills us, and then we want more. But that's his great desire. And then I love the next part of the verse as he expounds on it. He says, here's what I want to see all the days of my life, dwelling in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Behold means to gaze upon, to meditate on, just to think about it, just to look and take in every detail. And he says, what I want to take in every detail of and know even better is the beauty of the Lord. Now that word beauty means his desirableness, or you could say his goodness. So it's beauty, not in a physical sense, but in what we find out as we are in this book is more and more of his goodness, his desirableness, and all of his attributes and excellencies. It means to contemplate his excellencies. So the question is, do I spend time in doing this? Do I spend time in beholding him, gazing on him? A good verse to kind of put this in perspective is Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, where he says, think on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, obviously, there are things on the earth we do have to think about. If you're due for your driver's license, you've got to think about, well, let me get that DMV book and brush up before I take my driving test again or whatever. And there are those things. The election's coming. We have to spend some time studying the issues and the candidates and so on. But Colossians 3:2 is saying, what's my mindset? My mindset is that every day I want to know him better. I want to, even though I have to be involved with the mundane things of earth, I don't want to put them first. I want to put first the Lord and seek him first and to behold the beauty of the Lord and then to meditate in his temple. Now, the Hebrew word meditate here is not the same Hebrew word meditate that's in Psalm 1. When I looked at this, my mind immediately went to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. So I saw the word meditate here, and I said, oh yeah, like Psalm 1, meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. And then I was surprised to discover it is a completely different Hebrew word. It has a different shade of meaning. This Hebrew word, instead of meditate in the sense of to chew it over and over and over, which is Psalm 1 meditate, this word means to make inquiry, to search, to seek out. So it's a different aspect of meditate, but it is a very important aspect of meditate. So part of meditation is chewing over it over and over and over, listening to it, hearing it, and so on. But then we've got to think about it. We've got to, as we are chewing over that passage, we're thinking about, well, what does this mean? And how does this apply? Oh yeah, I remember this verse over in Matthew. That has something to do with it. Or I remember what I heard in Philippians and that. And so we are actively seeking and inquiring and building just this whole frame of reference in our mind. That is the kind of meditating that he is referring to here. So, and to meditate in his temple, the place where God dwelt, for us again, it's not a building, but it's this relationship with the Lord and going to his word. Then in verse 5, for in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. David knew there were going to be some more days of trouble coming. And he had them almost up to the very last day of his life, and we can sympathize with that as well. It seems like when you get to one problem solved, here comes another problem. And life is that way, and it's going to be that way till we go to be with the Lord. So he says, but in this day of trouble, because I've been meditating in his temple, he is going to conceal me in his temple. Now, to conceal, that Hebrew word means to take care of, to protect from harm. So just like you may have something that you want to protect from harm, and so you conceal it, you put it away so a robber won't find it, or if there's a fire in the house, the flame won't reach it. So it's conceal in that sense, to take care of, to protect. And so since he's been meditating in God's temple, in this day of trouble, God's going to protect him, take care of him, conceal him in that temple. Now again, it's not literally a building, especially for us. It is, again, it's our trust in the Lord. And so I think this is implying that we have been looking through this book, we've been meditating on it, we've been finding these truths of the beauty of the Lord. Then comes this trial, and the Lord just brings to our mind that verse that we looked at this morning or yesterday or sometime, and he just kind of tucks us away in that verse. He encourages us and works in our heart and life through that verse. Very, very great picture here of what God does. Then he continues in the next part of verse 5, in the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. Now the secret place, again, is a hiding place, is the idea of a secret place, a place where a person can be protected. And so God's going to be protecting us with his hand, but also because we have been meditating in his word, he's going to bring peace to our heart and mind as we're just kind of tucked away in his care and in his mercy. But then on top of that, the next phrase in verse 5, he will lift me up on a rock. And again, that's not a small rock, but it's a massive rock. It's a cliff kind of place. Or if you can picture Masada over in the land of Israel, this big cliff, and on top, Herod built his palace, and there's good reason to believe that David had been up there in David's lifetime, and that David knew what it was to be in that place of security as well. And he says, this is what God does for us in a spiritual sense. Verse 6, and now I lift my head and will be lifted up above my enemies around me. So lifting the head is the idea. I'm going to be encouraged. I'm not going to be downcast. I'm going to be upcast. I'm going to be encouraged. I'm going to be praising the Lord. My head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent. That's God's tent. So that's again back to the idea of the temple, the tabernacle. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So again, it just prompts him to say, I've got these trials and problems and so on, but I have the Lord. The Lord is my light, my salvation. I have something to sing about. That brings us, turning the page, to C, which is David's cry to God. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. That was always on David's heart, that he could run to the Lord just like a child runs to their parent, and he hears and he's going to comfort and so on. Verse 8, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. So God saying, seek my face, is a reminder that God is concerned for David, and we can put our name in there. He's concerned for us. And he tells us to roll our burden onto his shoulders. In effect, that's what he's saying by seek my face. Roll your burdens onto me. Turn your burdens over to me. Turn to me. Look at me. Seek me. And so David says, my heart said, okay, Lord, I will do that. I will turn my burden over to you. I will seek your face. Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Then he cries out in verse 9, Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. I would assume, again, that Satan is tempting him to think, oh, yeah, you're wanting to seek God's face, but he doesn't want to show you his face. He's through with you because of your sin. And so David cries out for reassurance, don't throw me away. Don't be done with me. And of course, Scripture tells David and tells us God won't. But many times we're tempted by Satan and we make that cry out, and we need to be reminded that he will never forsake us nor leave us. Verse 10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Now, it's kind of hard to know how to take that verse, because there is no record of David's parents forsaking him. In fact, the last word that we have about David's parents occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. And instead of David's parents forsaking him, David delivered his parents over to the king of Moab. Why the king of Moab? Remember any connection of David with Moab? His ancestress? Ruth. Remember his, what, great-great-grandmother was from Moab. So evidently with that connection, and David was at peace with the king of Moab, he takes his parents to the king of Moab and says, it's too dangerous for my parents here. My enemies are seeking to kill me. They'll seek to kill my enemies. And so he entrusted his parents to the king of Moab. Maybe this verse is coming at this from the standpoint that then his parents were no longer to be of any help or encouragement to him. It's as if they forsook him because they were no longer able to help him. As far as we know, they died there and never were connected again. But anyway, the idea is that whereas he cannot depend on his parents, that's the bottom line. He can't depend upon his parents, but he can depend upon the Lord. And the Lord will be there. The Lord will never be far away like his parents were. But the Lord will take me up. So he cries out in verse 11, Lord, teach me your way, O Lord. He says, I have so much more to learn. Now, I think most of us would consider David a spiritual giant. When you look at his the Psalms that he wrote, and it shows the depth of his relationship. And yet he cries out, Lord, I want to know more. And I hope that's your cry. And I think by the fact that you're here on Wednesday night shows that's part of your cry, that you want more, you want to know him more, and to grow, and for him to teach you your way. And lead me in a level path. Lead me in your will. Lead me in the path that you have laid out for me, the path that's going to be straight, the path that's going to be level. Oh, it may have troubles and trials and problems, but it's going to be level because you are with me and you're taking me there. And he says, do this, Lord, because of my foes. His enemies literally were lying in ambush trying to capture him as he went down some road. And of course, we can look at that applying to us, that in our life, there are the sins that want to overtake us and the enemies that want to overtake us. But our cry is, Lord, teach me your way. I want to walk in your way and lead me in the level path. Verse 12, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, the adversaries' desire to kill him, to get rid of him. He says, don't deliver me over to that, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. So some of his enemies have been making up stories, lies, trying to turn the nation against him since he's the king. They've tried to kill him, and so far it hasn't worked. That brings to verse 13 and 14, and we have David's courage in God. Verse 13, I would have despaired. Can you identify with that? I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now that expression, I would have despaired, is actually not in the Hebrew text. And if it's in your Bible, it's probably in italics. It means it's been added by the translator. The idea is that David is filled with emotion, and he remembers the terrible predicament that he's in, and he just blurts out the next line. And that is, I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And the translators felt, and I can see why they felt that we just needed those first words just to understand what's going on with the words that they did translate from the Hebrew. Because he was so close to despair, he says, I would have fallen to it. I would have fallen into it. But what kept me from it was I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. Isn't that true for us as well? That times when we're tempted to fall into despair and discouragement, if we could just bring to our mind the goodness of God, the goodness of God that we've read about in this book, the goodness of God that we've seen poured out into our life, how can we fall into despair when we see the goodness of God? And he says, I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, right now. I don't have to wait for heaven to see the goodness of the Lord. I see it in the land of the living. I see it right now. So that's then his counsel to us in verse 14. Wait for the Lord. That's hard. Waiting is one of the hardest things. This would be a good Bible study sometime. From time to time I've given the suggestion for reading the Bible through in a year. And as you're reading the Bible through in a year, have one particular subject that you're looking for. And you're reading these chapters today, and all of a sudden there's something there on that subject, then write it down. And you will learn so much in that year on that subject, but also it's just part of how the human mind works, that when we are actively looking for something, we also tend to learn a lot of other things along the way that even are not directly related to that. Well, here would be one of those good subjects. Take a year, go through the Bible, looking for all that's involved with waiting for the Lord, and waiting on the Lord. I mean, it's a constant thing that we're called on to do. Wait for the Lord, be strong, that is, internally, mentally, emotionally, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And we all could probably name things right now that we need to wait for the Lord for, because we tend to worry. Anything we are worrying about, we need to wait for the Lord for. So truly, truly a great psalm. Let's turn the page to Psalm 28 and start that tonight. Page 54, Psalm 28. Again, the same superscription we've been seeing for quite a while, a Psalm of David. No word on when he wrote it, but we do know it was written by David. We have, first of all, in the first two verses, David's plea. He says, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, and do not be deaf to me, For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Now, he starts out in this psalm, to you, O Lord. And again, it's Lord, all capital letters. That's the personal name for God, which means the self-existing one. In Exodus, when Moses meets God at the burning bush, and God gives him his name, and he says, who are you? And he gives him his name, and he gives the meaning of the name as, I am, the self-existing one. And the thing is that he, the self-existing one, is greater than we are. And so David calling on the one who's greater than we are is kind of like a parent calling, a child calling on their parents, someone who's older, wiser, stronger. And that's what David is doing. And he says, the Lord is my rock. Again, that's something secure to stand on. Probably also, again, speaking of a very massive place, once you get up there, it's easy to defend yourself, and it's hard for your enemy to get to you, and so on. That's what the Lord is to him. But then he cries out, do not be deaf to me. In other words, Lord, I want you to answer my prayer. Now, really, a believer does not have to pray that to the Lord, because we have so many promises that he does hear and answer prayer. But so often we tend to doubt it, and we probably, like David, wind up saying the same thing. God, do not be deaf to me, for if you are silent to me, and here he comes with a concern for God's reputation. He says, if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. The pit speaks of death. The pit refers to a place in Hebrew that's called Sheol. It's the place of the dead. And what David seems to be thinking here is, if God doesn't answer David's prayer, the non-believers are going to be thinking David's God is no different than the God of the Canaanites or the God of the Egyptians, who cannot answer prayer. David says, I know that you are the living God, and I pray that you would be working in my life and answering prayer, not just for my comfort, but that others would know the truth that you are the living God. Verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications. Supplications are prayer requests. When I cry to you for help, and we have plenty of promises in God's word that he does that. For instance, 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 promise us that if we pray to him, we know that he hears. And if we know that he hears, we know that he answers. And it's an important principle for the Christian. So hear the voice of my supplication. When I lift up my hands towards your sanctuary. Lifting up the hands towards the sanctuary is part of what he's talking about with his prayer. The sanctuary is the Holy of Holies, the place of the mercy seat. But lifting up his hands, that was a Jewish posture of prayer. It was a symbol of raising the heart and the desires to God, of reaching out to God. And it was an expression of dependence upon God. Now, it's never commanded to us as a position of prayer. We are never commanded that there is one particular position of prayer. And so today, there are many people who lift their hands, raise their hands to the Lord in prayer. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. That is a perfectly normal, acceptable position of prayer. Just make sure the heart is connected with that. That it's not just a showy thing, but that it's a reflection of the heart. That the heart is wanting to lift itself up in praise to the Lord. It used to be that only people that are what we would call charismatic lifted their hands. That's not true today. Many non-charismatics lift their hands. But when I was growing up, you only saw that in a charismatic church. And one of my best friends, my very best friend in junior high and high school, was a charismatic church member of Assembly of God Church. And very much everyone in that church raised their hands. But I remember him telling me one time, he said, you know, I'm having a hard time with that because I just kind of get the impression that it just becomes a show. And so he kind of rebelled against that. And that's just a reminder. There is nothing wrong with the position of prayer of kneeling, of bowing our head. All of those are mentioned in Scripture. But all of those things can be simply show, or they can be from the heart. And David was crying from the heart. And he said, I lift my hands to the Lord, and I'm lifting it towards your holy sanctuary. Holy sanctuary, holy of holies. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat, where the blood was applied on the Day of Atonement. And so in that is a reminder that he is coming to God in his prayer, lifting his hands, praying to God on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. And that's how all of us are to come to God in prayer. It's on the basis of the shed blood. Well, we'll close it there, and we'll pick up next week in verse 3. We want to close in prayer and want to ask, are there any prayer requests that you would like us to pray for as we... Ooh.